This morning we're continuing with the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And what we're doing, we're looking in depth at this Gospel. And we're trying to get as much as we can from it. So what we looked at last time is we just looked at the context of it. You know, what sort of a setting in which it was written. We know that it was written by John Mark, who was a follower of Peter. He was a disciple of Peter, and he heard of the experiences of Peter. And it's very interesting that Peter almost comes off the worst in this Gospel. Is that not interesting? Just the sheer honesty. You know, and it's very interesting that Peter, sorry, I'm going on a different setting just here, but it's very interesting that Peter was so open about it. He was so open about his failures. You know, instead of us, if there's somebody younger than us or somebody that just started following Christ, we often want to look good, don't we? In fact, we want to look good in front of everyone normally. But it was so different with Peter. It was just so honest. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's just the sheer honesty of the Bible. There's no pretense. There's no hiding away. There's just, no, here I am. This is what I did right. This is what I did wrong. All the glory to God. That is the story of the Bible, and I really love it. Anyway, but it was written to the Christians in Rome. It was about 60 to 70 years after Christ, and that was during the time of great persecution. We know that it's in the time of a great fire in Rome, where Nero burned many Christians, persecuted many Christians. So this Gospel is written to them, and we know in terms of the shape, the form of the Gospel itself. The Gospel itself is almost like a prologue, and then it focuses on the suffering of Christ. And I think the thing that I really get from that is that, you know, when we go through difficult times, God is not absent. We've got this sort of idea that if things goes well, God is with me. If things does not go well, God is, I don't know where, but he's not with me. Maybe I did something wrong. But we see that, again, the biblical attitude is exactly the opposite. Often God is with us the most, if I can put it that way, when things doesn't quite go our way. Now, this morning, I'm going to do something a slight bit different. You'd be glad to know. I'm actually going to look at the layout of the Gospel of Mark, because there's a couple of important things that we need to understand here. Now, when John Mark wrote this Gospel, he wanted to emphasize certain things. Now, how would he emphasize that? You know, in our days, perhaps you write a document, you put something in italics, or perhaps you put it in bold, or you underline it, or you use different colors. My wife, she loves a highlighter. Okay, when she's finished with a book, it looks like the rainbow and beyond. All right, there's highlighters all over our place, because she studies a lot. But now, in those days, I couldn't quite do that. I don't know how you write Greek in italics. And, you know, you couldn't quite write it in bold either. And in fact, most of the times, they didn't even separate the words to save space, because paper was exceptionally expensive. You know what they did? They just wrote everything in one. They didn't separate the words. They didn't put spaces. So when you read it, you had to figure out where does the word start, where does the word end. I'm so glad I'm not in those days. But how did they actually highlight it? Because now they are very important things that John Mark actually wants to communicate to his readers. That he says, listen, when I talk about Christ, when I'm sharing the story of Christ, the testimony of Christ, you know, there are some things I really want you to see. Now, how does he achieve that? Normally in those days, how will they achieve it is by repetition. If you look at the Psalms, often you'll find that when you read the Psalms that a thought would be repeated. But obviously that's sort of in a poetic form, and you know, with the book of Mark, it's a narrative, it's stories that is told of what Christ did and what Christ said. So how does he achieve that? He achieves it by organizing the events in a certain way. So for Mark, chronology was not the most important thing. For him, the most important thing, and by chronology I mean telling the events as they happened, one after the other. For him, that was not the most important thing. For him, the most important thing was to place the events together according to a theme. And therefore, the layout of this book becomes really important, because by looking at the layout, we can see what this guy really wants to emphasize by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that really helps us when you read the book of Mark, because it's great to look at an individual couple of verses and understand what it's saying to us. But we've got to keep the whole message, sort of the emphasis of the whole message, we've got to keep at the back of our mind when we read this Gospel. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the layout this morning. Now, I've used the layout for the Anchor Bible Dictionary. And it's going to look a bit boring when I show it to you the first time, but wait for it. It gets good. Alright, so if we have to look at the parts of it, let's go on. There we see. If we have to divide the gospel into parts. The first part is Jesus appears, preaching God's reign. Second part is where Jesus ministers in Galilee. We go on. The third part is Jesus and his disciples underway. The fourth part is Jesus heals blind eyes, teaching on the life of discipleship. And the fifth part is Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, that does not seem that inspiring yet. We can't quite see the italics and the bold and the colors and what is going on. So let's look at it a bit closer yet again. Two key issues that you need to see today. When John Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this gospel, there are two things that is important to him. The first thing is knowing Christ. The second thing is following Christ. That is the emphasis. For John Mark, the gospel, as he writes it, is about a crisis of decision. Everyone that meets Christ has a crisis of decision. What do I make of this Jesus guy? Well, one thing that Jesus always does is that he evokes a decision, either of rejection or acceptance. Jesus never leaves anyone neutral. He is one of those guys that you can say you either love him or hate him. There's nothing in between. There's a crisis of decision for everyone that meets with him. And therefore, the key emphasis of this book is knowing Christ and following Christ. Now, I'm going to start with the second part, following Christ. And let's look a bit closer again at what the layout teaches us. What the layout teaches us is that, if we go to the next slide, is that God is looking for partners. What gets repeated again and again is that there are one forerunner, and followers of Christ. Let's look closer again. So we go back to that. And there we go. Now look at what I underlined. The first part starts with the following story. John the Baptist appears. The story begins. The second part starts with, again, look at what I underlined. Jesus designates the 12. The third part starts again, look at this. Jesus sends out 12. John is killed. Now here's the thing. Every section of the work of Christ in the Gospel of Mark starts with Jesus choosing followers. That's how the work of Christ starts in every section. Now, to me, that is a bit strange. For me, my expectation is that Jesus would do something. He would do something, he would move people, and hence people would follow him. You know that saying, build it and they will come? If you can build something big enough, you can make it fancy enough, you can make it good enough, it will draw people, right? That's sort of the idea that I have at the back. I mean, that's how the world works. You build something amazing and people respond to it. Now, what is interesting here is that Jesus does exactly the opposite. Before anything is said and done, what he does is he chooses followers. Now, apply to your life. What you need to understand is what God really wants from us is for us to partner with him in the building of a kingdom. Because with every section, it starts with a place where there is nothing, and then God moves, but before he moves, he chooses partners with him. Normally, and I'm no different from that, normally when we come to God, we come because of an inherent need, right? We come to Christ because we want to sort out our lives. We have something that is not that lacquer. We've got something that is putting us in a corner. We've got something that's oppressing us. We've got something that we can't handle. And we say, you know what? I really need you, God. And that's okay. That's not a problem. But from God's point of view, he is looking for so much more than that. You see, what really satisfies somebody like a doctor is to heal somebody or to see somebody healed and leave the hospital. Okay, you're sick, you came in, you healed now, go. I don't want to see you again.
And that's often our expectation of God. But God actually wants so much more than that. God wants us not just for us to be in a position where we're healthy, emotionally, spiritually, physically, but He wants us in a position where we can partner with Him. And here's the scary thing. The scary thing is that God doesn't need partners. He can do it on His own. But He wants partners. And therefore, the first thing that He does before He does anything else is that He calls partners. And you know what? It is no different today. And you know that calling is difficult for us because a life of faith is difficult. Because faith presupposes that there's nothing there yet. And then God calls you. When God calls you, there's nothing. God doesn't call you, or He doesn't call you when everything is finished. He calls you when there's nothing, and He says, walk with me. And you're, but there's nothing here. Now, it makes me think of a rich young man who came to Christ. This guy had everything. He had a pious life. He was a good man. Jesus asked him, did you fulfill these commands, those commands? And he said, yes, all of those I've done. This guy's apparently obviously quite well to do. He's got everything. And then Jesus says, sell everything, follow me. And I can almost hear the sort of cogs turning in his head, because those cogs would be turning my head as well. But now, I must follow you, but now, you know, you itinerant preacher moving between towns, and you know, I don't see anything here yet. I don't see, you know, you disposing seeds or anything like that. I don't see, you know, loads of people following you yet. I don't see anything here yet. I mean, I'm a clever man. You know, I've got everything sorted together. I've got my wealth. I mean, the cogs just keep on turning. I don't know about this thing here. Alright, we want to hedge our bets. We want to make sure that we make the safest possible decision, because safety first. But here's the thing, when God looks for partners, He looks for partners when there's nothing there. And that is called the life of faith. And you know what? Maybe in your own life, you look at your own life and you say, you know what? There's nothing there yet. Now I must follow God. And how does that work? Because there's nothing there yet. And that is exactly the position you should be in. But is it not interesting that God does nothing until He has not chosen partners? And I think for us that is a tremendous comfort, but also a tremendous encouragement. And therefore today, when God calls you, does not just call you to choose for Him. He does not just call you to do things in your life. Yes, all those things, but more than that, He calls you because He wants to partner with you to change great things upon this earth. And you know what? Normally for us, when we think of great things, we think of a great company, lots of money, we think of great influence. But normally for God, great things is people changing. God is happy. He's the one who leaves the 99 sheep and goes looking for the one. Our values are slightly different. Those are great things for Him, because those are eternal things. But God is looking for partners. And even so, what is very interesting with John the Baptist is that John the Baptist is a forerunner of Christ in every sense of the word. John the Baptist preaches before Christ preaches. And then we find in section number 3, John the Baptist is killed before Christ is killed. In every situation, Christ is either looking for a follower or for a forerunner. Alright, so maybe I'm getting a bit too deep here for stuff, but being a forerunner, what does that mean? That's where the book of Mark starts. We're going to preach about that next time. John the Baptist who comes, and he is the one of whom Isaiah prophesies, and he says, see the one who makes the roads level in the wilderness, who prepares the highway for Christ. You know, and sometimes we've got to do a bit of preparation work. Sometimes you're a forerunner. Sometimes you go through tough stuff because you represent something bigger. And if you can overcome it, you will make a way for other people. Okay, I know I'm being a bit cryptic here. Can I help you maybe with that? You know, if somebody struggles with something, what's very interesting for me as a pastor is that people will come in and say exactly the same thing. Yo, I'm struggling with this. I feel so low. Okay. Next one. I'm struggling with this. I feel so low. But now the previous guy told me about exactly the same thing. And then it's like, no, but I struggle with this. I feel so... Isn't it not interesting? Things very often works in patterns. And if you can understand that you are a forerunner as well, it means that sometimes the difficult things that you're going through, you are going through it because you're making a way for other people to follow so that they may not have it as difficult as you. Can I give you an example? In high school, I was baptized in the Spirit. Those times, I'm not that old, but those days in the community that I lived in, you didn't do that. Alright, I was placed in detention, I was called, I don't know what, I was even called a dumb daker, which was like baptism, dumb daker. I thought that was funny, anyway. All kinds of stuff happened. And you know what, I left school and I thought, yo, why did I get shots left, right and center? What happened? You know, when we left, there's all kinds of amazing stuff happening at that school. We weren't there, but we went before. That we cause it, of course not, Christ caused it, but in a way we walked the road before. And sometimes you've got to do that as well. Sometimes you've got to walk the road so that others can have it easy. And I think parents, you know, immediately understand that. I'm willing to take the shot so that my child can have it much better. It's almost similar than that. But in every instance, God calls forerunners and followers. But that then brings us to the second point, and that is knowing Christ. Because if you are to partner with Christ, you've got to know Christ. And the scary thing that we find with knowing Christ is that the Gospel of Mark tells us that there are either two reactions when people do not know Christ. Either they persecute them, or they become utterly confused. Now, look at the following. The rejection of Christ. Again, we're looking at the layout, and look at what I underlined there. The last portion of the first section, it says, Jesus rejected the conflict of religious authorities. The second section, look at that, last one. Jesus rejected conflict with his own. Look at the third section, last one. Jesus misunderstood by the disciples and the Pharisees. Can you see the repetition of events? In each section, it starts off with God calling followers, but it ends with each of these sections with Christ being rejected. Another example would be in Mark 3, where it follows sort of one after the other one, Mark 7 to verse 19, and then Mark 20, Mark 3 verse 22 to 35. Look at the exact reverse of what happens. In Mark 3 verse 7 to 19, it says that, or essentially sort of a synopsis of it would be that people gather from several regions and Jesus chooses the 12. Then what happens is that demons acknowledge Jesus' divine sonship. And then what happens is Jesus frees the possessed. Now, immediately after that, exactly the reverse happens. Look at that. Jesus' family come from their home and scribes come from Jerusalem. Jesus' own family initially was against him. Then what happens is it's alleged that Jesus is the agent of Beelzebub, which is Satan. And then thirdly, it's said that Jesus is possessed. Can you see exactly the reverse from what happened? Jesus does amazing things, and just after that, the reverse happens to him. People reject him. Here's the thing. By not knowing Christ, it will either lead to rejection and persecution, or lead to confusion. Now, the Roman Christians knew exactly what John Mark meant. I quoted that passage to you last week of Tacitus that writes of this persecution that the Christians experienced exactly in this time in Rome. And what he writes, he's a secular author, he's anti-Christian, if I can put it that way. And how he writes about the Christians is horrendous. He calls them the haters of mankind. He calls them vile. He calls them that they've got vile practices, none of which was true. They were utterly misunderstood. Why were they called the haters of mankind? Well, the reasons why they were called haters of mankind is because they did not want to participate in the public worship of idols. And what was understood by the idols, by the deities in which you worshipped in that city, was that if you worship these idols, they will keep the city safe. So if you did not worship that idol, they thought it meant you don't care about the city. They were not persecuted because they followed Christ. There was many religious sort of experiences and vogues and fashions in those days.
Many Egyptian deities were worshipped in Rome in that time, actually. They said, you haters of mankind because you don't care about the safety of the city. But that's not what they were about. In fact, the opposite was true. It was said that they had cannibalism. Why? Because of the communion. The bread and the wine. It was said, no, what that actually means is you eat literally the flesh of Jesus and you literally drink his blood. So you maybe drag a victim there into the catacombs and eat them. No, that didn't happen. Is it not interesting what was said of them? What was said of them was that they had orgies. Interesting. Do you know why? Do you remember perhaps that scripture that Paul writes in the end and he says, greet one another with a holy kiss? Because they kissed one another before they would have a meeting. People like Tacitus would come and say they were sexually immoral, which was not true at all. By the way, that was the reason why they stopped with the practice of kissing one another before a meeting. They stopped it because they said people misunderstand us, fathers. In the same way, Christ was misunderstood. Here he comes, he does amazing things. He frees people from demonic possession. The next thing, he is accused of being possessed. Actually misunderstood, but in the process, actually rejected, and in the process, actually persecuted. And that's a scary thing. If we do not understand Christ, chances are somebody will be persecuted. Somebody will be hurt. But then it brings us to the second part, and that is of confusion. And what is scary here is that it's the confusion of the disciples, and this makes us very uncomfortable. Most of the times when we look at the confusion of the disciples, you know, we just think they were stupid. But luckily we're better. Section 4 is all about their confusion. Now look at that, the confusion of disciples. The first portion starts with Jesus heals blind eyes, physical healing. Then it ends off with Jesus heals blind eyes again. But in the middle, in between that, there are passion, prediction, the others a prediction of his suffering. And not once does the disciples understand, and not once do they see what he means. Can you see the irony? The irony is Jesus who heals physically the blind, but his own disciples cannot see spiritually. Huge irony. They were utterly confused. Mark 9 verse 6, it's in the middle of a transfiguration of Christ when he's on the mountain. He becomes radiant. Moses appear, Elijah appear. And with that, it's obviously meant that Jesus is as important and more important than the law and the prophets. He fulfills the law and the prophets. And Peter, very honestly, look at that. Mark describes and it says, for he did not know what to say. Peter, in the situation, did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They were confused. They did not understand Christ, and hence they were confused, and hence they were terrified. It goes on. We obviously know the well-known example of what happens in Mark 14. The Last Supper, Jesus says, somebody will betray me. And they say, surely not I. The Greek form of that implies almost of course it cannot be me. Where one after the other disciples ask, is it me? Of course it cannot be me. Because they're still confused. They still do not understand. Beyond that, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. And he's praying so badly. He's so not looking forward to this experience. He's sweating blood. And the disciples, they're under the power of a duvet. They do not understand what's happening. If they knew what was going to happen, and Christ told them every time what was going to happen, but if they saw what was going to happen, they would not be under the power of a duvet. And yet they were. They were confused. The fleeing of the disciples when Jesus is captured. The threefold denial of Peter 3 times. He tells Jesus he will not betray him 3 times. He does betray him. The utter confusion of the disciples. And in Mark 6, we find a very interesting verse in this connotation. It is with the miracle of Jesus where he's walking on the water. And obviously that is a bit of a scary moment. Somebody walking on the water in the storm. It will freak me out, just to be honest. I don't think I'm alone. Both those that didn't have glasses, so maybe I wouldn't see it. You know, I don't know. But if I did see it, it would freak me out. And Jesus says to them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. Now, look at this very carefully, because this is important key here. For they did not understand about the loaves. The loaf talks about the multiplication of the fishes and the loaves by which Jesus fed the 5,000. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now that's in the passive form. It means somebody hardened it for them. If it was in the active form, they hardened their own hearts. In others, it meant they were obstinate about it. That's not what it says. It says they did not understand what Jesus was doing, therefore their hearts were hardened for them. And here's the thing that I want to say that might be a bit anal. But listen carefully to what I'm saying there, because it will save you a lot of problems and a lot of trouble. The first thing that God does is that He calls us, because He wants partners. He wants a partner in your family, in your work, in this nation, in your generation, in this world. God does not work alone. He can, but He doesn't want to. He wants a nation of kings and priests. That's you. But being partner with God means you've got to know God. But here is the problem for us. And the problem is this. We often see in Christ what we want to see in Him. What is so clear about the disciples is that they have their own agenda, their own ambitions, their own dreams, and not selfish necessarily. A lot of it was good dreams, good ambitions, good hopes. But they read it into Christ. There's a difference of worship of Christ and idolatry of Christ. Worship of Christ is where you recognize Him for who He is and you worship Him. Idolatry of Christ is you read what you want into Him and you try and put Him in the corner. Have you ever read the Gospels and thought to yourself, I don't know this Jesus guy? If you never thought that, you haven't read the Gospels properly. Read the Gospels properly and you will find He will either offend you sometimes, He'll freak you out sometimes, He'll confuse you sometimes, and you'll think to yourself sometimes, what is going on here? If you're not doing that, you're just scanning the Gospels. Are you stretched now? Are you good? Okay, good. If you don't do that, see, the problem for all of us is that we often read into Christ what we want to read into Christ, but you know what's going to happen? You're going to be confused. And is it not interesting that if you look at church history, you'll find that as generations of church goes on, it's almost like people cannot stay on track with God. It's almost like one generation of church comes and they do amazing things, and then they lose the plot. And God starts with another generation of doing things. And often what happens is that one generation of church will persecute the other generation of churches. How freaky is that? That is the first lesson of church history. So the Roman Catholics, they persecute the Lutherans. The Lutherans persecute the Anabaptists. Alright? They persecute the Baptists. They persecute the Charismatics. How does that work? How that works is because people get confused what God is actually doing, because often we read into Christ what we want to read into instead of following Him. Just, and that is a challenge to us today. Do we read into Christ or do we worship Christ? And that presupposes that we come to a certain place of always being humble. Not being humble in the sense that we doubt the claims of Christ. Of course not. But that we're humble enough to ask Christ all the time, show me more of You. Help me to understand You better. The application of that, Mark 8, verse 27-29. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is now the highlight of Mark. And on the way, he asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told Him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And He asked them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered Him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Peter in that moment has got a revelation. Did he understand that revelation? No, he didn't, because he was confused after that again. After that, he got the mother of all rebukes, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, if Jesus told you that, I would cry. I would cry in my pillow for a week. Alright, I would be dehydrated. I would look like a biltong. Alright, the mother of all rebukes. But we all need those moments of understanding this is Christ. Do we understand everything there is to understand about Christ? I would argue no. And you know why I would argue that? Because if we did, the church would look significantly different. And by that, I don't just mean growth, I mean how we live in this world. In the church today, there are many things we don't want to see. We don't want to see that Christ identified himself with the poor. We don't want to see that. We don't want to see that Christ mingled with often unsavory characters. We don't want to see that. We don't want to see that Christ actually suffered. We don't want to see that. We don't want to see that Christ often commanded people to leave everything and follow him. I don't want to see that. We don't want to see that. But in the process, we're often left confused. Because it may happen that we worship a different Christ then. There are many things where the church is not active today, and I'm not saying it to condemn you. Because the worst thing that can happen of church is somebody standing in front pulling up some book, giving you one of the best. You know, when you're not looking, telling you what to do and what not to do. That's not the thing here. But there's something about Christ that when we really see him, it inspires us. These same 12 disciples, clueless, useless, when they really saw Christ, they changed the world. There's something about seeing Christ. And what I'm pleading with you today is never stop looking at it. Never stop looking at it. Because as you see him more and more, you will change. And you will become more like him. Let's just that. Let's bring ourselves before him. Jesus, first of all, we thank you for the immense privilege that you call us. Thank you that you're always looking for partners. And thank you that we can partner with you. What a privilege. What a privilege. Thank you that you do not see us as pets. You do not see us as imbeciles. You do not see us as so severely lost that you cannot do anything with us. But when you look at us, you see partners in the kingdom of God. And maybe you hear God calling you today. Don't deny his voice. Maybe you've been in church for a long time. Maybe you've, for yourself, looked at all the claims of Christianity, but maybe you can honestly say, I've not responded to that call. God will not stop until you decide. Decide you must. But make the right decision. Make the right decision. Maybe that's you today, and if that's you, just where you stand, just in your heart, say to God, "Yeah, I am. I follow you." Maybe I have been following you, but I've been doing my own thing, but today is the time to follow you again. Say that to me. And live that. And then secondly, Father, Jesus, we just pray for the ability to see you. We're not better than the disciples. We're often confused as well. We're often dismayed as well. We often see what we want to see. But help us to see you. And we know that that is the work of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is to shine the light upon you. And therefore, Holy Spirit, we ask for your conviction. We ask that we will be led by you, and in the process that we will see Christ more and more. Not in a position of doubt about his own claims, but in understanding who he is, what his character is, what is important to him, how we can follow him. Help us to do exactly that. Let us not be confused. But equally, we pray for the city, we pray for this nation, that reject you often. And we ask that they will see you. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.